Let's turn to Hebrews 12 and verses 25 to 29 as we progress through chapter 12 and this epistle of Hebrews. Hebrews 12, verse 25, reading to the end of the chapter. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refuse him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as are things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. So we'll look at these verses this evening, and as we look over Hebrews, it does seem to me that we have warnings and encouragements interchange, glorious gospel statements, the heart of the gospel, and then warnings as well. And if you look at these verses which run into our passage, there we have the welcome and liberty of Mount Zion, a picture of the gospel, and the access to this mountain which represented the gospel and the church and heaven also was the blood of Christ. Through Christ and his blood, we enter this liberty of God. He has won us God, you could say. But now again, we come to another warning against refusing the gospel. And really, what we have in these warnings is this, that so wonderful is the opportunity found in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that to refuse such grace and mercy is very a solemn matter. We are already under judgment, and then to refuse mercy just doubles down on our trouble and makes it much worse than it was. So the essence of the matter, you could say, this passage and other passages, the wondrous grace of the gospel of God, and then the solemn matter of refusing this grace, this additional condemnation, condemned for our sinfulness, and then doubly condemned because of our rejection of grace on top of that. In Hebrews 2 verse 3, there you have perhaps a very good expression of it. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And if we could see rightly spiritually this evening, we could see the sinfulness, not only of our sinfulness, but sinfulness of rejecting God's overtures of mercy and kindness towards us, of bringing us to himself through Christ. But before we look at this warning here in Hebrews 12, let's just run through some of the other warnings in this epistle very quickly, not all of them, but just a sample of them, but quite a few I want to mention before we come to our text. If you want to follow me in the Bible, please do. Hebrews 2, verse 1. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. And Hebrews 3, verse 8. Harden not your hearts. Hebrews 3, verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Hebrews 3 verse 15, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Hebrews 4 verse 7, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Hebrews 4 verse 12, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And then in verse 13, but all things are naked and opened and to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Hebrews 6, verse 11 and 12, but just mention verse 12, that he be not slothful. Hebrews 10, verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Hebrews 10, verse 31, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Hebrews 10, verse 39, but we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. There's some goodness mixed with the warnings, of course. And Hebrews 12, verse 14, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. And then our own text here, Hebrews 12, verse 25, see that ye refuse not him that speaketh. So, again, I mentioned the emphasis of so great salvation, and then the condemnation upon us if we refuse kindness and love and mercy. We are doubly condemned. But as we look at this passage now, we'll see here, in the context of these warnings, there are two voices and two testimonies to us of the grace of God. The voice of Sinai or of Moses is one. See verse 25, it says, see that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not which refuse him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. So two voices, one from earth and one from heaven. And Sinai is one, and Christ and the gospel is the other. Moses is the one, and Christ and the gospel is the other. So let's look at these two voices, the voice of Sinai or Moses, or the voice of Christ and the voice of Christ. Well, first of all then, the voice of Moses or Sinai. If you go back to verse 18, there you see mentioned Sinai. So it's in the context. Verse 18, this same chapter, for ye not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest. So this mountain mentioned early in the chapter is brought back again to thought through the voice of Moses, and the whole atmosphere there was of fire, blackness, darkness, tempest. The trumpet, the voice of words, which caused the people and Moses also to fear and quake in the terrible presence of the Lord. And as we mentioned before, in these verses, we see that in these verses 18 to 21, the people could not bear to hear the voice of God. It overwhelmed them. And they say to Moses that he should speak to them and for God not to speak to them. Exodus 20, verse 19, and they said unto Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. And so it was God who spoke to Moses, and Moses spoke to the people. And therefore this reference in verse 25 of our chapter 12, him that spake on earth, would be Moses. Moses was the one who spoke to them at Mount Sinai. In the context, of course, of the terrible manifestations, the blackness and the darkness of Mount Sinai. But the voice of Moses, what did he speak to them? Well, it would have been in Old Testament language, and it would have been in types and shadows of the gospel. It would be a partial picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Mentioned, of course, of the law of God, but also there were pictures and manifestations in types and shadows of the gospel as well. But it was clearly an impressive scene, and it would have been a testimony to the people of how holy God was, and also that the way to God was through the blood, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And even though the warnings and the voice of Christ would be much clearer in time to come, What the passage here is saying, they were still without excuse, even though much clearer message was to come in the coming of Christ. Yet they had enough to respond to, and they should have, when you consider the testimony of Sinai. And even although partial picture of the gospel, it was enough for them. And there we see in verse 25, it says, "For if they escaped not, who refused him that spake on earth?" So, as we know, they turned away. This people who feared the voice of God, they actually turned away from God, despite the testimony of God's mighty presence, despite the offer of mercy through drawing near to God through sacrifice. They turned away into worldliness and their own desires. And it says then that they did not escape. They did not escape with that testimony of Moses. God condemned them. And so when we come to the voice of Christ, we have that in mind in this passage. And we move from the voice of the man on the earth, spake on earth, Moses, to the voice of Christ, which is described at the end of verse 25, him that speaketh from heaven. Now at first reading, superficial reading, that might be slightly surprising, because we might associate Mount Sinai with heavenly manifestations, the fire of God coming down upon the mount. And Christ, of course, became man, and he spoke with the voice of man. And you might think, well, surely it's the other way around. Well, not so, because it was Moses that spoke, and he was the voice of man referred here. And of course, Christ was the Son of God, and he spoke very clearly, as we are told many times in the Gospels, the words of the Father, the words of God himself. So he was the voice from heaven. He spoke with the authority, the authenticity of God himself. It was God speaking directly through the Son. The Father was speaking through the Son to the people of that time, and of course to us through the scriptures as well. But what of all these words in verses 26 to 28, of all these accompanying signs? Just look at these words with me. Speaking, first of all, about Sinai, whose voice then shook the earth. That's a reference to Sinai. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. That's the other voice, the voice of Christ. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but heaven. The first shook the earth, Sinai. But now Christ will shake earth and heaven, in a sense. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. And so we see here, in contrast to the mountain was shook and the earthly matters of the darkness, the blackness, the cloud and the thunder, even though it was, shall we say, God who caused this earthly commotion, yet those things are described as the earth being shaken. But here with Christ is both the earth and heaven being shaken. Well, how so? Well, just think of our Savior to begin with. A few things here. First of all, the heavenly manifestations of our Savior with his birth. The angels above, the testimony of heaven there. Also with the wise men, with the movement of the eastern star, heavenly appearances. And then, of course, in his own life, the many miracles he was the cause of and made and did. But also in his death, then again there were heavenly manifestations with the darkness, 3 hours of darkness, the earthquake, earthly, in the veil of the temple. There was really quite a spectrum of earthly and heavenly movements in the coming of Christ. And of course the voice of the Father from above as well, in his baptism and his transfiguration. That is so, for sure. And that's in this passage. But I think it's a bit more in this passage than just this earthly and heavenly physical or material manifestations. We have a spiritual meaning here too. Great changes to the old order is suggested here as well, a shaking of the system. And this is the theme, of course, of Hebrews, the shaking of the Old Testament system and the new coming in Christ Jesus. The types and the shadows being done away with. They were removed, it says in verse 27. They were removed. And so this partial, not incorrect, of course, but this partial view of the gospel, there's nothing wrong with the Old Testament and the sacrifices and so on, and the tabernacle, nothing wrong with them, but they were signposts to Christ and what was to come. They were a partial view and a temporary view, a temporary manifestation. And they will be replaced by the permanent, the fullness. The shadow was gone because the real person had arrived, the full gospel of Jesus Christ, which cannot be removed or shaken. And that's really the main meaning of these expressions here. Although they have physical and material aspects to it, which were really signs he was a son of God and great things were happening. But there were signs of what Christ was doing. And he was coming in the fulfillment of the Old Testament and would fulfill it all and would come in the fullness of salvation. And of course, this shaking, this out with the old order, in with the new order, is also reflected in the power of the Holy Spirit and Pentecost, the preaching of the gospel, the shaking of the earth, you could say, with heavenly power, the saving of the souls of men and women, the Gentiles coming in. These were great shake-ups, you could say, to the order of things. Before, it was limited to Israel and one or two Gentiles. But now the time had come for the gospel to go forth in the fullness of time, in God's timing and order. Remember, the apostles were described as men who turned the world upside down. So that fits very much into this passage here. Verse 28 in our chapter. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. And it speaks of the solid nature of the gospel, of lasting treasures and solid joys, you could say. I would therefore suggest you the emphasis here, there are accompanying manifestations of the voice of Christ, but not only those visible matters are signs to us, which are helpful, of course, aren't they? They are helpful. And they do strengthen our hearts that God is in this. But the heart of the matter, of course, is the lasting and wondrous sign of spiritual reality, of knowing God in the fullness of the expression of the gospel. They were saved in fullness, the Old Testament, but the fullness of the expression of it, the full understanding of it, was to come in the coming of Christ, and then with the preaching at Pentecost. And we are part of this era. As it says in Corinthians, very good expression, a verse to put alongside this passage, while we look not at the things which are seen, but other things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And it's true, all we have here is passing, momentary. Even in the bigger sense of the whole world, it will pass away. But what is done in the soul is eternal and shall not be shaken. And there you have the mighty strength of God in your heart. And even though we have earthen vessels, we have treasures, the treasures of God in our soul. It's wonderful. It's truly wonderful to have this great solid work in our heart, this miracle of grace in our heart. And so the message here in this passage, the warning here is this, that those who hear the voice of Christ, this clear gospel message, the voice of grace, let's not forget what the gospel is. You know, we're going to come to the warning now, and the warning is frightening, but let's remember the grace of the message, the grace of forgiveness, the mercy, the Son of God himself suffering in our place. Wonderful message. In many ways, you could say for us, such an easy message. We don't have to do the impossible. Christ has done the impossible for us. And we trust in him and are saved through him. But then if you reject it, if those in the Old Testament did not escape, neither will you, is the warning here. Verse 25. For if they escape not, who refuse him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. And let's not forget, it's not just those who heard Christ during his ministry. The reality of the Spirit speaking to our hearts. You know, our Savior said this, that there's more reality for those who receive the Word of God in the Spirit in the heart than those who were in the time in the Gospels. They heard him with a hearing of the ears. It's only if they heard him internally, they knew the great reality. And we, of course, are in the times of Pentecost and the great power of the Spirit. And we have great testimonies to our hearts and great realities. The fullness of God's purposes has come to be. And so we receive great testimony to the heart, powerful words of mercy in the power of the Holy Spirit. If we refuse these things, then woe betide us. But then, what I've said there about the voice of Christ is really to do with the first coming, very much the first coming and Pentecost and what follows. But there's a hint here also of the second coming in the whole language. And it is very often the case that in Scripture, that Scripture can speak of two things at the same time. You can have a verse which means something on the surface of it, but there can be a deeper meaning just almost implied in it. That's often the case in the Psalms. The Psalms sometimes speak of David, but he says, no, it's not just David, it's Christ. And so it is with this combination of first and second coming. Very often in the Old Testament, when the first coming is mentioned, there are hints of the second coming as well. They call this, it's a theological term, prophetic foreshortening. That if you can imagine, from the Old Testament, they're seeing the first coming from a distance, and almost like a brow of a hill. And there's another brow of the hill further on, which is a second coming. And from their perspective, the two seem very close, although there are centuries between. But from their perspective, the first and the second coming are very close. And there is a sense of that. Christ is coming. First and second coming. There's often a sense of that in the Old Testament. And it will seem here too in the book of Hebrews. That's the kind of language which is used here. And here we see very clearly, speaking of the first coming, the voice of Christ speaking to men directly in the Gospels and through the preaching of the Gospel in the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And yet, some of these accompanying manifestations described here are very reminiscent of the second coming also. Yes, of the first coming, but of the second coming too. Certainly with the mentions of the shaking of the earth and the heavens, and the old order being done away with, and a new order coming. And there, of course, we have in the Scriptures verses that speak of great cosmic events, when Christ will come, when the Creator of the world will come again in mighty power, the parousia, as they say, the Greek word there, the arrival, the presence of Christ, when he will come. And then there will be great shaking of all things. 2 Peter 3 verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Verse 12 in that same chapter. Wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth where dwelleth righteousness. And so there's an element of this also in this passage. The old being removed, the new coming in, new earth, new heavens, where dwelleth righteousness. And of course, involved with this is a great spiritual event as well. This is the establishing, not just of these cosmic events, this is the establishing of the kingdom of Christ, which cannot be moved, which will endure to all eternity. There we have, is the beginning of it when Christ comes, but the fulfillment, the fullness of it, the completing of it, comes in the second coming. I'm reminded of the verse in Luke to do with the parable of the mustard seed. Let me just read you those words. Because now you might think, who are we? What are we, Christians? But you know, we are part of this great tree of God, which will dominate this world. Luke 13, verse 18. Then said he, unto what is the kingdom of God like? And whereunto shall I resemble it? It's like a grain of mustard seed, small seed, very small seed. It's like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and cast into his garden, and it grew, and waxed a great tree, and the fowls of the air lodged in the branches of it. And so indeed, there will be the great coming and completion of God's purposes, and the new earth and new heavens, and all of God's people, all those who are saved through the ages. What a wonderful crowd they will be. And what stories they'll have. What remarkable stories. Most of them we will not know about. We know just a few of them from our history books. So many unknown. People unheard of who loved the Lord and even died for him. And so here we have, let me remind you, the changes with the first coming of Christ, which are solid, lasting, and eternal. And these changes mentioned in the second coming of Christ is the final and completing of these changes. All these spiritual wonders and gospel blessings will come together. The last man will be saved, and then Christ will come. Christ will save this world. Enough. It is enough. And he will come. Well, what is then in this passage the suggested response to the voice of Christ? It's interesting in verses 28 and 29 too, I'm going to mention, but 28. Here we see this suggested response. Verse 28. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Now, before I mention the grace there and the thankfulness for the gospel, just let me mention the word fear. And let me just say to begin with, you know, the mention of Sinai here, that God is still a God of Sinai. It's not as if that God has disappeared. It's as if that God, that is how he responds to man's sin. That is why we need a savior and a blood and a mediator and the blood of sprinkling. It's because the wrath of God, the holy justice of God against our vileness and our sinness and our sinfulness must be dealt with. And only those who come to Christ have this removal of sin. But for those who have not got the blood, they should exceedingly fear and quake, because Sinai is expression of God for them. That blackness and darkness, the fire, the tempest. Or as it says in verse 29, for our God is a consuming fire. Great God, a holy God, and a God who is fire, consuming fire. That is a message to those who have not got the blood of Christ, who are not saved. But you know, for those who are saved, we still have this fear. As it says in verse 28, we come with reverence and godly fear. There's still this fear of God. Now, this is so missing in our time. I have no question. It's because we don't know our God sufficiently. We don't know what he's like. We're not accustomed with his presence, his true presence. That's why we don't fear and reverence him with awe as we should. Is a mark of our ignorance of God that so many churches worship in an irreverent way. There should never be presumption. even though we know and we can sing, you know, with Charles Wesley, "Bold I approach the eternal throne," we can come with boldness in Christ because we know we are saved. And yet there's never presumption with God. And there should never be in our church services a casual approach, a joking approach, making humorous comments about God the Father or God the Son, a levity. There should never be that. But there should be a sense of reverence and godly fear as we mention his name. What you'll notice is this, that in revival times, they've sensed and known God, and they cannot say his name without trembling. I can recall one pastor who had a remarkable experience of Christ in a hospital. He's gone to glory a few years ago. And every time he was preaching and he mentioned Christ, he would break down because of this experience. And he said, "It's a nuisance, I want to preach, but I keep breaking down," because he had this wonderful experience, intimate experience of Jesus Christ. And so the more we know God, the more we shall have reverence and godly fear. You can sense how far we are from God in our generation. It's a condemnation of us that we don't have fear in our services. You know, when you think of our day and think of churches, you don't think of the fear of God at all, do you? It's just not there. And that's because we don't know him. But then also, alongside the awe and the reverence of God, there's joy and his grace. And this expression here, "let us have grace." Now there's some debate about the meaning of this. Some say it means thanksgiving, because the context demands it, they say. If you look at the verse, it says, "let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably." And they argue that that word grace in this instance must mean thankfulness, because we come with thankful hearts to God, and then we can come before him acceptably, praising him and thanking him. And I do not doubt that is a wonderful truth, and it is true in as far as it goes. We are thankful we are saved when we think of our sinfulness, think of God and the Mount of Sinai. Oh, the mercy of Mount Zion, the liberty, the joy, the access we have to God, the nearness we have to God through Jesus Christ, through faith in Christ, and blessings, sublime, sublime blessings, wonderful blessings. We are partakers of divine nature, and we are sons of God and children of God with that family intimacy. There's no doubt there is this liberty. Alongside the fear, never lose that, the awe, the reverence. Also, there is liberty. This is our gospel. But you know, I think the word grace just simply means grace here. Let us have grace. Because I do not see the problem with the context here at all. When it says, whereby we serve God. Well, how can we serve God without grace, without having been saved by the grace of God? Surely it's not out of context at all. We need to have grace. May we have grace. That's a very fitting way to finish this passage. Think of the great fear of God and the fear of refusing the gospel. And how can we face God without Christ? Oh, may we have grace. Doesn't it make sense? May we have grace. And so this verse here, I suggest, means that. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace. It's a solemn thought, but it's a humble thought. Let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably, with the grace of God in Jesus Christ, with reverence and godly fear. It's a wonderful picture of our worship, the sense of the grace of God, and awe and reverence, and the whole context behind it, of the liberty of Mount Zion and access to God. What a wonderful picture we have here of the gospel. But let me come back to the thought of the voice of Christ. And although there's great warning here against refusing, why do you refuse? Why do you have to refuse? this wonderful overture of God. Have you heard the voice of Jesus softly pleading with your heart? Have you felt his presence glorious as he calls your soul apart? With a love so true and loyal, love divine that ever flows from a Savior, righteous, royal, and a cross that mercy shows. We don't have to disobey or refuse. Accept this offer of mercy. Have you heard the voice of mercy granting peace and pardon pure? Have you felt the balm of Calvary binding all your wounds secure? Was there ever such salvation? Was there ever care like this? See the Savior's grief and passion, grace and mercy's gentle kiss. Of course, you can go two ways with this. This wondrous, wondrous offer of mercy in Jesus Christ. Was there ever such salvation? There's nothing like it in the whole cosmos and the whole earth. The grace of God towards sinners. And of course, you can refuse it. But of course, you can accept it and believe. That is the natural thing. Christ is to be believed in. He's most winsome and wonderful and lovely. To believe is a natural thing, you should think, if it was not for our sinful hearts. But he is one to be believed in. Have you heard the Savior calling all to leave and follow him? Have you felt his person drawing with compulsion lives to win? Hearken to his invitation. To the music of God's grace, let the peace of God's salvation fill your soul and love embrace. Then for any here this evening who have not come to Christ, then come. There's nothing more wonderful than believing in the one whom we should believe in. There's no other being more worthy of belief than Jesus Christ. There's no other gospel so worthy of faith than this mercy of God in the suffering of Christ, the removal of sin, the giving of righteousness, fellowship with God, and everlasting life. There's nothing like it. That we might believe, then believe, I will say to you, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. What shall we sing the hymn? 585. Have you heard the voice of Jesus softly pleading with your heart? 585. Shall we stand?